that seems like we never can learn is how to save money. All these holidays, it's just, yeah, all these holidays, they cost money. Brother Brown, you agree? I appreciate somebody like-minded. But the fact is that I have come up with a way. I believe that, I've discovered a way, I believe, that we can save some money through this holiday season, and that is by combining some of them. I think if we combine some holidays, it would turn out really good. For example, we could combine your birthday with St. Patrick's Day. And that way, instead of getting a wish when you blow out the candles, we just pinch you. I like that one. There was a guy I knew that he got married on a leap year, February 29th. Genius. Only has to celebrate it once every 4 years, all right? Now, some of us may not be able to go back and write past mistakes, but we can always learn. Maybe advise your kids, grandkids on this stuff. We could combine Thanksgiving and Christmas. Stores are already trying to do it, so we just combine them. And instead of calling it Thanksgiving, we call it Thanks-give-me. That'd save money that way. But my favorite is if we could do this, we could combine Easter and Halloween. And that way all the cards and greetings would say, "Boo! He's risen." And that's, I think that would be the best way to celebrate the resurrection anyways. Okay. That was terrible. I tell you what, I was more nervous about thinking that joke than I am about what we're going to do just now, but I don't even know why, but thank you for laughing. Daniel chapter 9, that makes it easier. Daniel chapter 9, and we'll start in verse number 1. I gave the title of the message. Now, Pastor doesn't ask me at the best times what my titles are, and so I try to... I don't have my notes in front of me. I don't have my Bible in front. He always catches me at the worst possible time, But this one was one that I hope would spark your interest. And that is, we're going to look tonight at Route 66. And we're going to start in Daniel chapter 9. We'll read a couple verses here. And then I'll tell you why we call it Route 66. And then we'll look at the Bible for a few minutes tonight. Daniel chapter 9. Let's begin in verse 1. Daniel says... He writes, "In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books." Underline those three words. "Understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. And I set my face unto the Lord God, to seek by prayer." We'll stop right now and let's do just that. Heavenly Father, I do seek you by prayer. And Lord, I thank you for the books that are set in front of me, Lord. I have a big bookshelf downstairs. It's got lots of things written on it, lots of things I like to read, things I am looking forward to reading. But God, if that bookshelf turned to ash tonight, God, if I had this book, Lord, I'd have all the books that I'd ever need, God, for now, for time, and for eternity. And Lord, I pray that you'd help me to put the right value on this book. And I pray, God, that you'd help me to exalt your word tonight. Lord, you even said yourself that you've exalted your word above your very name. And God, I don't know a name sweeter than Jesus Christ. I don't know a name that's more powerful than the name of Jesus Christ. Lord, as I witness of you, God, seems like everything that I say is negative, and it's gloom, and it's hopelessness, and man is a sinner, and he's damned for hell, and he deserves it very much. But then there's the name of Jesus Christ. And oh, what a turning point. What a change when you came into this world, and the angel announced to Mary that your name would be Jesus, and he proclaimed that you would be great. Oh, what an understatement. You are great. Greatly to be praised. And Lord, we could sing songs about your name as we did this morning. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And God, we could sing them over and over again in a repeating chorus and fill up our church hour with that. And Lord, it would be worthy of your name. It would be at least what we could do. But Lord, there's a book. There's a word that you place above your very name. And God, without it, I don't know about Jesus.
without it, I don't know about how much He loved me. And without it, I don't know how to get to You. And Lord, I would never be able to reach You, and I'd never be able to touch Your heart, and I'd never be able to know Your mind. And Lord, though I might be saved by the name of Jesus, Lord, I'd never be transformed by the renewing of my mind. But through this book, O God, this book that is in the lap of every church member here tonight, that's in the pew in front of every person seated in this place tonight, Lord, access into the very heart and mind of God. Oh, Lord, please, as we look into it tonight, Father, would Your Holy Spirit come down? Would You be pleased to use this word, Lord? And Father, give us, as Daniel, understanding, that we may understand by books some things about what we've got in our hands and in our laps tonight. And Lord, as we love Your book, we know we'll love You better. Lord, I pray for Jesus' sake that You would attend to this message, Lord, not for my sake, and Father, certainly not for any prayer that I've prayed, Lord. I just enjoy the fact that You have called me to be able to preach this book. So, Lord, I pray that You'd attend for Your sake, for Jesus' sake.
Amen. Amen. I, Daniel, he says, I understood by books. Now, what Daniel understood in Daniel chapter 9, as we're going to see, and I mentioned it in a Wednesday night message a couple months back, is very obscure. I mean, we're talking what Daniel read that blew open the prophecies of Daniel was literally with literally three sentences in all of the Bible that he had. It's important that you read and study the Bible. Very, very important. And I hope to encourage you in that tonight. And the reason I call this message, why I was thinking about Route 66, we just came back from Oklahoma, and of course we had to stop at the gift shop, and the cards that I like, you know, the postcards that I like the most, and not the ones with cows or tornadoes or wheat or, you know, windmills. Nobody wants a postcard with a windmill on it, all right? Especially if you live by them. Now, if you don't live by them, they are kind of quaint, but boy, you don't want to live by them. But anyways, but I like the ones that have Route 60, that have the old cars, you know, and that just seems so cool. You know, one of my favorite, kids' cartoons is called Cars, and it's all, you know, these cars living on Route 66, and just seems like something that'd be cool to do. And of course, some of you here are already thinking of some songs, probably, that have Route 66 in it. I don't know any of those songs, all right, so you can sing them for me later. But I do know this, Route 66, when it began, 1926 is what the internet tells me, and it was the beginning of the nation's interstate system. All right, it was the start of connecting both ends of the nation there, the East Coast and the West Coast, and it went from Illinois, went from Chicago all the way to Los Angeles, and it became kind of an artery there. In 1926, they branched everything together and advertised it as the shortest, best, and most scenic route from Chicago through St. Louis to Los Angeles. It's been called the Main Street of America. Now, I don't know anything about that. We're too far east. Who cares, right? Route 66. But I remember the Kins Fathers when they were here. I remember them talking about Route 66, and even as one time I went west with them, I remember, you know, that was a big deal whenever we got on a part of Route 66, and that was a big deal. It looked like any other road, and I'd much rather take, you know, I-40 or something like that. But, you know, there was some nostalgia, I guess, attached to it. After a while, it kind of became an escape route, a Dust Bowl migration route. Everybody took that to get away from the famine that hit. And for a while, it was just that's kind of what it was seen as, just kind of an escape route. But then, with more commercialization, with everything else, it started to traffic started to pick up. Before cars, you know, flew down the road at 80 miles an hour, Route 66 was the way to go. And you could go as fast as you wanted to, but, you know, cars didn't start moving too fast until 50s and 60s. Then they really started to move, right? But with President Eisenhower, he decided he wanted to have an interstate system that some of you remember as it was built and implemented, a four-lane highway kind of mirroring the Autobahn in Germany for troop transport in case we were attacked or invaded. No less than five new interstates came up in years after he commissioned the interstate and pretty much replaced Route 66. I say it both ways just to make sure you're paying attention. All right. I see Nicole in the corner of my eye when I say root, canal wants to come out of my mouth, and I don't ever want those words to come out of my mouth. Okay, so if I say route, it's because she gave me the eyeball, and I'm trying to stay away from the root. Okay, but so Route 66 started to just faded away from use. All the gas stations, all the businesses, you know, kind of dried up, and for a while. You know, it was kind of a revitalization. Everybody thought, you know, well, we remember that when we were kids, and, you know, it's a shame that those evil interstates had to come in and take away from Route 66. And so in 1990, I read that the Congress passed a law that says this. It recognized Route 66 as a symbol of the American people's heritage of travel and their legacy of seeking a better life. And as a result of the law, the National Park Service conducted the Route 66 Special Resource Study to elevate the significance of 66 and to identify options for its preservation, interpretation, and use. Seems like a lot of attention for a road, huh? Don't they mean the paving, the lining, and the maintenance of it? Anyways, so it's got a piece of American history to it. And it has no other significance to this message other than the fact that it's a symbol of American life, and I want to just tell you that the 66 books that are in front of you, they are the symbol of the Christian life. Everything, for a while in Route 66's heyday, everything great that happened because of it. Everybody, you know, I mean, if you were going to go and see Los Angeles and see, you wanted to see California, man, you took Route 66, and that was the, you know, that was the way to get there. And everybody, you know, you get the big city, you get Chicago on one end, and that everything that happened that meant anything happened there. And of course, after some years of better highways and faster cars, and who cares anymore? But I want to say this. The only reason this has significance is because anything else that may come up road-wise, take the fastest one. I'm so thankful for Google. Not only do they give you directions for speed, but then they also give you directions around roadblocks, right? I'm all for it. I don't care the touristy. I don't care if it's, you know, I really don't care. I just want to be able to go as fast as possible on the widest lanes possible. That's what I like. And if I could tell Google that, I would, but they'd probably flag me for a state patrol ticket or something like that. But when it comes to this 66 in front of you, it has been, since 1611, it has been attempted to be replaced, it has been upgraded, it has been modernized, it has been diverted around, but for the Christian, nothing of significance happens anywhere that doesn't revolve around this book. Anything that you watch on the news today, or that you'll watch on the news tomorrow, or that they're cooking up in some newsroom right now for next week's big story, has no significance to the Christian. What you've got in your hand is not only the key to the past, but it is the gateway to the future. And you need to stay and spend as much time in this thing as possible. And just like a Route 66, you maybe couldn't go as fast all the time that you wanted to. Sometimes it just pays to stop and look at the scenery as you go through these 66 books of your Bible. You know, it's significant that there's 66 books in the Bible. Not every Bible in history has had just 66 books. Other books have come out and they've added like the Apocrypha to it. They've added, and some people want to try and add some of the pseudepigrapha, the false books into the Bible, and want to make it longer than it needs to be. Modern translators want to make it shorter than it needs to be, but they just need to leave it alone. Your 66 books of the Bible contain everything that you need to know, and whether it's whole passages, whole books, or just phrases in a verse, you have what you need in front of you to revolutionize your life if you'll take time to look at it. And I want to show you that using the number 66. Now, numbers aren't inspired, all right? And I knew that when I took algebra, all right? Because all of a sudden they started to mix letters and numbers, and I knew that numbers were evil, okay? And so that's how you figure that out. That's a joke. That's not serious. But the numbers aren't inspired. You know, the Lord said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. It's always the words that have been inspired, but God used containers for his words, and they were authors, and usually it's the author that put his name or her name, or the main character put their name as the title of a book, and that's why it's important. And having 66 of them is important, I believe, because God could have picked any other number. He could have picked any other amount of authors. I think that if God wanted to write everything that could have been written, we'd have probably 6,000 books, and we'd have to tote them in a truck to get in here tonight, and we'd have a pulpit. Instead of a pulpit, it would just be a book that we would flip through to try and find what God had to say to us. But he condensed it into 66 books. Aren't you glad he condensed it? Oh, I tell you what, condensing stuff. Let me give some advice here. I know Brian might be going off to college, and you know, when you have a paper due, they're going to have all sorts of, you know, you're going to ask questions about what you need to write and everything. Here's what you ask. This is the question. Are you writing this down? How big a font can I use on the paper? Okay, because they're going to say, we want a 500 page whatever. How big can the writing be? Now, you will thank me. You're skeptical now, but you will thank me later, okay? Because they may not have ever thought about that question. They might say, you know, 24 point or something. You'll have like 5 sentences on each page. You'll be done with that essay before the sun goes down, all right? Now, those of you that went to college and never thought to ask that question, I'm sorry. I have more wisdom like that, but you know, it's no good unless you use it. All right. God condensed his book. Daniel understood by books. Now, 66 is a peculiar number. I told you to get 1 Kings chapter 8, but I want to point out to you that there are 3 chapters in the Bible that have a specific number of verses in them. Now again, with books is a choice of God, and chapters we could say is chapter and verses were not so much the choice of God, but they were definitely guided by God. And I'll show you why I believe that here in a minute. But there are 3 chapters in your Bible, only 3 chapters in your Bible, that have 66 verses in them. They are not by accident. I believe they cover the 3 main themes of human history and 3 main themes of the Bible. The first one, we'll go from the end to the backwards, and you can just write these down. We're not going to look them up, but the first one is Matthew chapter 27. You don't have to flip there. We're not going to be doing any looking in there, but Matthew chapter 27 is one of those 3 that has 66 verses in it. What is Matthew chapter 27? It's the crucifixion. It is the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. I believe that as a central theme, as much as the New Testament say that he was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the earth, I believe that in God's mind, as he wrote 66 books to give to us, I believe that was a primary theme, something he thought about from eternity past. And this one chapter, now, the other Gospels record the crucifixion, but Matthew's takes it out in 66 verses. And it's just uncanny the things you'll find in that chapter. But that's not the only main theme of the Bible. You come back and it's Lamentations chapter 3 is the second book that I want to point out that has 66 chapters. Now, Lamentations may not stand out to you as maybe you've never read it. Maybe you read it so quickly you didn't pay attention to it. But Lamentations chapter 3 has 66 verses in it. And the theme of Lamentations chapter 3 is a man. I believe it's Jesus Christ. The first 2 words of the chapter are, I am the man. And you go to read through that chapter, and other people are referenced there, but you see a man that has received affliction from the hand of God. And although the Jews claim Lamentations, there are plenty of places where it says we, but there's a few special places where it says I. Now listen, as a nation, Jews, more than one of them would be we, right? Miss Nani isn't here. I have no English support at all. I don't even know what I'm doing. But when it's more than one person, it's we and us, and that's in Lamentations 3. But there are a few special places there where it's I. And I don't think you can get away with a chapter beginning with God's name, Jehovah God's name, I am, that's not without significance. Just an idea. We're not going to be there. I haven't had time to study that one yet. But that's the second place. And the third place, as we move backward, is this chapter that we're going to look at tonight, and that is 1 Kings chapter 8. And you can turn there, if you would, with me. Matthew 27 would be Calvary. Lamentations chapter 3 would be Jesus Christ. And 1 Kings chapter 8 is all about, well, if I could quote Revelation, the tabernacle of God is with men. It is where King Solomon's temple is finished, completed, dedicated, and then inhabited by God. As much as Calvary is the theme of redemption, and Jesus Christ is obviously the theme as the man that caused that redemption, the original plan of God was always for God to be with men. 1 Kings chapter 8, you'll notice, has 66 verses in it. And we only have 66 short points. No, I'm just kidding. We won't do that. I do want to point out to you the significance of these 66 verses in this chapter. And hopefully, what I intend to do, hopefully, if the Lord will help me, just to magnify the Word of God to you tonight, spark you to some new study, and make you never read that random phrase in the Bible the same way again. I hope if I can accomplish one of those three things, the Lord is blessed and the Lord is good. But 1 Kings chapter 8, 66 verses, begins with Solomon assembling, in verse 1, the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the chief of the fathers of the children of Israel, unto King Solomon in Jerusalem, that they might bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion. In Genesis chapter 2, when God made man, and he made the garden, he made the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and he made the tree of life, what God did with Adam and Eve through that time, that short time, that we find out in Genesis chapter 3, was that God walked with Adam in the cool of the day, or at least that's what he intended to do. You know, that's always what God's intent has been, for God to have no hindrance to fellowshipping with us. That seems pretty simple. It seems like such a foolproof plan. I mean, God made it as simple as he could, and he thought, surely they won't eat the one thing I told them they couldn't. That was all that God had set aside for man, was just prove that you love me by not eating the one out of 1,000 species of trees that I've put on this planet. Just don't eat the one, and it'll be enough to prove that you love me. And Adam and Eve somehow found a way, an excuse, to eat what God told them not to eat. The only option they had, and now look at all the options we have to not fellowship with God. Isn't it more complicated now to fellowship with God? Aren't there time restraints? Do you know why you have to go to work every day? Because of Genesis chapter 3. God cursed man and said, you'll live by the sweat of your brow. You have to work because of that. And because you have to work, you don't have that option, that time option, to fellowship with God. It's gotten complicated, hasn't it? And you know why you can't fellowship with God longer? Well, because you get tired. Why do you get tired? Well, because I'm working all day. You see how this kind of snowballs? On top of everything, you could, at the time where you might be able to fellowship with the Lord the best, the years are cut off. Maybe it's 70, maybe it's 80, maybe it's 90, maybe it's 100 years, but you don't live forever. And you could fellowship with God a lot longer, and Adam could have enjoyed millennia after millennia of fellowship with God, but sin complicated it, didn't it? I just want to point out that 1 Kings chapter 8 brings attention to us because of, number one, because of the content of it. It is God, after centuries of dealing with man, he finally has his promised people in his promised land. He has the temple built just like he wanted it to be. He is ready to come and dwell with them. Can I just say that God would have been content, the Lord Jesus would have been content, if Israel had stayed on this plane, to have been content to dwell with them like this, and later to die on the cross and never have to have anything after 1 Kings chapter 8 and the decline and the captivities and all that stuff. He would have been okay with never having to write that part of history. Because here was God's original plan coming back. 1 Kings chapter 8. And it's significant for us because long before they even had, you know, 39 Old Testament books of the Bible, long before that, there was 66 verses. Now, I know that the verses weren't originally wrote in there, you know, as they're copying it down. They didn't write, oh, this sounds like verse 1 and this sounds like... That happened later. But, boy, I tell you, it'd be awful, awful hard for you to convince me that it wasn't on purpose. And let me show you why. Each one of these verses in this chapter, and this is something that I started back in 2020. I looked at my calendar, and time flies when you're having fun. But back in 2020, something that caught my eye and began to work on, and it took a couple rough draft forms, and this is still a rough draft here. But there are some things that jump out, either in these verses, either there is a word or a phrase, or the whole verse is a theme of the book that it corresponds with. All right, there's the claim. Now let's see it happen. Okay, you know the divisions of the books: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Each one of those, if you assign each one of those a number and figure on each one of those being a book, we're going to look and see just a few of these and just see some of the things the Lord showed me that kind of seem to fit. All right. So here's the first, here's one, and I'm going to show you the good ones. All of the verses have correspondence, but Pastor said I couldn't preach 66 points. He's always limiting me. He's always telling me what to do. No, I'm just kidding. I do plan on not being very long, so we're going to look at verse number 16. Let's go to verse number 16. And this is not a perfect thing. This is more of a Bible study type thing. But 1 Kings chapter 8, and look at verse 16. Solomon says this. Solomon says, "Since the day that I brought forth my people Israel out of Egypt, I chose no city out of all the tribes of Israel to build an house that my name might be therein, but I chose David to be over my people Israel." Now you can go back to verse 15. You can go back a couple verses. You can go down to verse 17 and even down a couple verses. And what you'll find in verse 16 that's not in any of those, not in any surrounding verses, is this. The Lord says, "I chose no city to build my house that my name might be therein, but I chose David to be over my people Israel." There's a city referenced in verse 16. Well, let's test real quick. Somebody here is already thinking, what is the 16th book of the Bible? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. I already know. I just wanted to see if anybody was already figuring. Would you like me to tell you? I suppose I should if we're gonna get through this. Nehemiah is the 16th book of the Bible. Come to the book of Nehemiah now. Keep your hand in 1 Kings. We're just going to jump to each one of these verses here. And we don't have to read very much in Nehemiah to find out what is the book of Nehemiah all about. Nehemiah chapter 11. Really, you could pick just about any chapter in Nehemiah to find out its theme, but what happens in Nehemiah chapter 11 is that the wall of Jerusalem is finished and the city is finished and people start to live there. Nehemiah chapter 11, look at verse 1. "And the rulers of the people dwelt at Jerusalem. The rest of the people also cast lots to bring one of 10 to dwell in Jerusalem, the holy city, and 9 parts to dwell in other cities." Nehemiah chapter 11, verse 1, because it says the holy city. In 1 Kings chapter 8, now again, there's other verses that mention some of the same themes, but in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 16, that happens to go with Nehemiah, it mentions that God said, "I chose no other city but this one." And Nehemiah is all about the rebuilding of the city of Jerusalem. Coincidence? probably. Let's come back to 1 Kings chapter 8. Come back to 1 Kings chapter 8, and let's look at another verse. Close to the one we were at, we'll come down a couple verses to verse 18. Of course, David shows up in verse 16 and 17. In verse 18, "And the Lord said unto David my father, whereas it was in thine heart to build an house unto my name, thou didst well that it was in thy heart." Verse 19, "Nevertheless, thou shalt not build the house, but thy son that shall come forth out of thy loins, he shall build the house unto my name." Again, there's other significance in these other verses, but reading up to verse 19, David shows up, but in verse 19, it's not about David. It's about David's son. What book of the Bible are we going to? We've all lost count, haven't we? Let's come to the book of Psalms. Let's come to the book of Psalms. The 19th book of your Bible is Psalms. Let's come to Psalm chapter 72. In the Psalms, there are divisions in the book of Psalms, and this Psalm 72 is the end of one of those divisions, and it's significant because in Psalm chapter 72, at the very last verse, verse 20, it says, "The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended." Now, there's other things written by David later on, so we know it's just of this passage here. But what is Psalm 72 all about, where so significantly it says, "I'm done. I'm done praying. This is it. This is the end of the prayers of David, the son of Jesse." Look at Psalm 72. If you have italicized headings in your Bible, it says a psalm for Solomon. And verse 1 says, "Give the king thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness unto the king's son." If you could find a theme in the book of Psalms, you would see the Lord Jesus Christ all over the place. Psalm 110, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool." Psalm chapter 2, you have "kiss the son, lest he be angry." You have emphasis not just on the king, but on the king's son. And in 1 Kings chapter 8, in verse 19, you have the emphasis going from David to David's son. Coincidence? Probably. If there's a problem with this, this is not doctrine, but it is food for thought. Now, there's some other ones. There's some good ones here. Let's come back to 1 Kings chapter 8. Let me show you a great one here. They're all great. But this is an easy one. Let me put it this way. Some of these, when I read through, I said, I know what book of the Bible that is. This was one of the ones that I knew which book of the Bible it was. Because we're coming back to 1 Kings chapter 8. It's the beginning of the prayers of Solomon. And verse 23 is where he begins to pray. Verse 23. I won't ask you what book of the Bible that goes to. We'll just tell you and we'll turn there. But in verse 23, he begins his prayer and he said, "Lord God of Israel, there is no God like thee, in heaven above or on earth beneath, who keepest covenant and mercy with thy servants that walk before thee with all their heart." The first thing he says is, the Lord God of Israel, there is no God like thee. When I read that, one of my favorite passages, one of the first passages that I memorized, not by brute force, but just because of the magnificence of what it says, comes from Isaiah. The 23rd book of your Bible is the book of Isaiah. And Isaiah chapter 45. We'll take two verses here right next, real close to each other, from chapter 45 and 46. Solomon begins his prayer to God by saying, "There is no God like unto thee." In Isaiah chapter 45, you want to pray. You want to magnify God in your prayers, come to Isaiah. I believe that if Solomon, in all of his wisdom, before Isaiah had even been written, he knew what God liked to hear. And the reason I know it's what God likes to hear is because this is what God says about himself. All right? Now, if he was a man, he'd be an egomaniac. But there isn't anybody like him. Can you agree with that? If there was somebody else like him, oh, you know, that's a stretch. But it isn't a stretch. Watch in Isaiah chapter 45, look at verse 21, and hear what the Lord says, "Tell ye, and bring them near. Yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I, the Lord? And there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me." How about that? Look again, look at Isaiah chapter 46. 46 and verse number 5. Now you could read these whole chapters here and you'll find more verses than these two. But in verse number 5 of chapter 46, God says, "To whom will ye liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be like?" There isn't his equal anywhere. Isn't that something? That when Solomon begins to pray to magnify God, he uses the words that Isaiah would use and would record, I should say, record later on of God magnifying himself. "There is no one like you." Isn't that something? I think it's a little bit beyond coincidence. That was one of my favorite ones there to look up. Let's look at a couple of New Testament places. Come to the book of Luke. And of course, you get Luke chapter 1, and make sure you don't lose 1 Kings 8. We'll look at a couple of New Testament ones and then we'll be done. Of course, in 1 Kings chapter 8, there's a significant transition, I believe, when you go from the Old to the New Testament, when you go from the 39th verse to the 40th. I'll let you look at that for yourself. But one of my favorite things, this was another one that just was a blessing to read, because in 1 Kings chapter 8, you've got Luke 1 in your hand, and 1 Kings chapter 8, I'm going to read from verse number 41, all right? So that's, I'm sorry, verse 42. That's verse 41 is Mark. We're not in Mark, we're in Luke. Verse 42 would be the Gospel of Luke. Watch what he says in 1 Kings 8, 42. "For they shall hear of thy great name, and of thy strong hand, and of thy stretched out arm, when he shall come and pray toward this house. For they shall hear of thy great name." Now, you know, in Matthew, the name of Jesus is introduced. In Mark, he's known as Jesus. But what's so significant about Luke? Luke chapter 1, and look at the announcement to Mary in verse 31. From the lips of the angel, Luke chapter 1, verse 31, "And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son." Now, this is the first time his name is ever uttered from heaven to earth, and call his name Jesus. Now look at verse 32. "He shall be great." Now Matthew records the name, Mark has the name, but Luke has the name, and right after it says, "And he shall be great." What did Solomon say? "They shall hear of thy great name." I don't know, by this point I was beyond coincidence and wondering why I paid for Bible school, because none of this stuff was in Bible school. But how great that God would lay out his book in a chapter, in one of the main themes. And the main theme of 1 Kings 8 is God dwelling with man. God wanted to have fellowship with man, and everything that God went through to try and reconcile to man, and he condensed it all into not just 66 books, but I believe into 66 verses in a chapter, to show you that he knew what he was doing. Nothing that you're going to read is going to be this connected. Nothing that you read is going to be this relevant. Nothing that you read is going to have this much revelation in it. Nothing but the Bible. Let me show you a couple others and we'll be done here. This is some of these are really, really, really great. Let's go to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, and we'll get chapter 5 there. And of course, you're staying in 1 Kings 8. And so we've got 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And the whole of 1 Corinthians 5, really the whole chapter here, we're gonna look at, let's look at verse 4, 5, and 6 here. Or at least verse 4 and 5. These will go together. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 4, it says, "In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together in my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." 1 Corinthians was written to the Corinthian church as they were deep into sin. They were allowing moral sin, sexual sin, as well as heresy into the church. 1 Corinthians is the chapter to the church that's in a mess. And what Paul says for the one that's causing the root of this moral trouble, he says, I agree with you, and my spirit bears witness that we're going to take this one, kick him out of the church, and deliver him to Satan. That's pretty severe, don't you think? Come back to 1 Kings chapter 8. Come back to 1 Kings chapter 8. I picked 1 Corinthians for another reason, is that I didn't want to get too close to where you were counting so that you would get ahead of me, all right? But we're going to be actually in verse number 46, which is the number that matches 1 Corinthians. So look at 1 Kings 8, verse 46. And Solomon, as he's praying, he's negotiating. He's making a covenant with God. This is something that's reflected from the law. But in verse 46, he says, "If they sin against thee, for there is no man that sinneth not, and thou be angry with them, and deliver them to the enemy, so that they carry them away captives unto the land of the enemy, far or near." That doesn't show up anywhere else. In the New Testament, delivering such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh that the spirit may be saved, who'd have thought that would even be in the New Testament? But it's in there one time. And it matches verse 46, where it's in 1 Corinthians, where he says, "If they sin against you and you deliver them to the enemy." Guys, that's too close for comfort. But it gets better, because look at verse 47 in 1 Kings 8. "Yet if they shall bethink themselves in the land whither they were carried captives, and repent, and make supplication unto thee in the land of them that carried them captive, saying, We have sinned, and have done perversely, we have committed wickedness." What is number 47? Their repentance. 1 Corinthians is the delivered to Satan. 2 Corinthians, look at chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. If you've ever read 1 and 2 Corinthians, you'll know there's a difference like night and day between the two of them. Because in one, Paul is cleaning house. Kick this guy out. You all are a bunch of heretics. Tongues, get them out of here. I mean, he's just telling everybody off. 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 2. For time's sake, look at just verse 9. "For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether ye be obedient in all things. To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. If I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ." What you find out in 2 Corinthians is that they got right, to the point where even the fellow they kicked out gets to come back. Just like in 1 Kings chapter 8, the people that are delivered to the enemy, if they repent, get to come back. Isn't that great? Aren't you? I'm glad that there's a way back. I'm glad that part of God's thinking of fellowshipping with man involved us going astray and us getting back somehow. That's a theme of the Bible. Not only is it a theme of the Bible, but it's carried in 1 Kings chapter 8. One more for fun, and then I want to end where we started here. Come to the book of 3 John in the New Testament. I don't have very structured points tonight, other than just following through some of these that stand out, but there are verses that go with each and every one of these. This one may be not so much of a verse as the entire book itself. We're in the book of 3 John, and the most peculiar thing about the third epistle of John, in addition to it being the words of God, is this, that 3 John happens to be the smallest book of the Bible. And at the end of it, verse 13, John says, I had many things to write, but I will not with ink and pen write unto thee. Runs out of, I mean, it's the shortest book, but maybe paper was hard to come by. Maybe the Lord just said, hey, cut it off there, tell him the rest later. I don't know what it was. But he had more to write, but they ran out of room. This is a fun one. Come back to 1 Kings chapter 8. And the number that goes, that is the 64th book of your Bible. And in verse 64, the Bible says, the same day did the king hollow the middle of the court that was before the house of the Lord, for there he offered burnt offerings and meat offerings and the fat of the peace offerings, because the brazen altar that was before the Lord was too little. It was too little to receive the burnt offerings and meat offerings and the fat of the peace offerings. In the smallest book of the Bible, where John just runs out of room, the verse says, we had to expand because it was too small. Just too small. All right. I hope that's enough to show you. I really hope it is. But I want to end where we began. And I want to show you from the verses that relate to Daniel. 1 Kings chapter 8. Let's come back there. Let's end where we started. 1 Kings chapter 8. Verse 27 will be the verses that, or the verse that corresponds to the book of Daniel. And Daniel said this, I understood by books. Daniel didn't get his, I mean, he had visions by the river of Chebar. He had things revealed to him in dreams. He had understanding of visions. But when he saw history from beginning to end, you know where he got it from? This. Not a trance, not a vision, not a dream. He understood by books. He didn't even have all of them. Imagine what you might find out with all 66. But look what he says in verse 27. This is Daniel. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Are you kidding? That's the question they've been asking. Since he left in Genesis 3, that is the question that's been on man's mind. And you know what Daniel answers? Yes, he will. Do you know what happens in Daniel? Three Hebrew boys are thrown into a fiery furnace, but they're not consumed. And the king looks down through there, puts on his welding helmet, looks down in there, and he says, I don't see three men anymore. I see four, and the form of that fourth one looks like the Son of God. And will God indeed dwell on the earth? Well, he walked around with Daniel there for a little bit. He walked around with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego for a little bit. And at the end of everything, he comes and all the kingdoms are delivered to Messiah the Prince. Isn't that something? Now let me show you where Daniel got what he was looking at. Verse 27 is Daniel. Verse 24 is Jeremiah. Jeremiah is the 24th book of the Bible. Now, not all the books of the Bible are chronological from the time they were written, but they are all prophetical. In other words, they all lead up ultimately to Christ coming back and ruling and reigning on the earth. But in this case, Jeremiah is written before Daniel. Daniel was just a young man when he was taken into captivity, and Jeremiah was prophesying all through that time. Jeremiah was an old man when Daniel was a young man. Jeremiah, I don't even know how Daniel would have got a hold of his writings, because we're talking that the ransacking of those cities was so terrible. It was awful. I mean, no kind of cruelty can you imagine, but when God is judging His people and then allows the devil in on it, who hates those people as well. It was a terrible thing. Terrible thing. Verse 24 sums up, I believe, Jeremiah's prophecy. And we'll go over to the book of Jeremiah here in just a second, but read verse 24 with me. What is prayed by Solomon? Verse 24. Who has kept with thy servant David my father that thou promised him. Promised est. Say that five times fast. All right. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 24. who has kept with thy servant David my father that thou promisedest him. Thou spakest also with thy mouth, and hast fulfilled it with thine hand, as it is this day." Something about Jeremiah and a promise. Now, let's come to Jeremiah now. Jeremiah chapter, look at a couple places here and then we'll be done. Jeremiah chapter 32. Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 32 to begin with. Jeremiah chapter 32, because he makes a statement here that was very hard to believe. Jeremiah chapter 32, Jeremiah is told to, as he knows that the captivity is coming, as the carrying away is happening, God tells Jeremiah, "Jeremiah, scrape together your life savings and buy some property right before you're about to leave it. Go ahead, buy some property." And he's in jail when this happens. All right, we're not reading all this for sake of time, but you can look through here. Jeremiah is he's constantly in jail, constantly being chased. Probably doesn't have a whole lot of money, but and his uncle is saying, "You know what? I just need to get rid of some property because I know it ain't going to be worth nothing here in a couple weeks. Once Nebuchadnezzar comes in, once the Babylonians come in, it's over. This is going to be worth nothing. I'll sell it to you dirt cheap, Jeremiah. What do you got?" And Jeremiah says, "Nothing doing," but he's told by the Lord to buy this field. I told you a later verse. Look at verse 17. And Jeremiah, after this happened, I would need to read from verse 14. I'm sorry, I can't ad lib this far. Verse 14: "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel: Take these evidences, this evidence of the purchase, both which is sealed, and this evidence which is open. Put them in an earthen vessel, that they may continue many days. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel: Houses and fields and vineyards shall be possessed again in this land." In prison, with the siege happening, I mean, with the people eating and fighting over dove dung and the heads of horses for food. And the Lord says, "Buy it and keep it, because later you're going to come and retire here." Verse 17, Jeremiah says, "Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee." Jeremiah had to reassure himself that God was going to keep his promise. Just like he said in 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 24, he was going to keep his promise. Going right with this book, right with this chapter. Verse 37, he says again, "Behold, I will gather them out of all countries whither I have driven them in mine anger and in my fury and in great wrath, and I will bring them again unto this place, and I will cause them to dwell safely, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God." That is a big promise, don't you think? That is a huge promise. You know what Daniel read? Come back to Jeremiah. I'm going to show you what Daniel read in Daniel chapter 9. We read where he understood by books. It was the prophet Jeremiah that he was reading. And it was all those promises, but it was something very specific. And I'll give it to you quickly, and then we'll be done. Jeremiah chapter 25 is the first place. Jeremiah chapter 25. Jeremiah chapter 25. And you want to mark this down, because this is one of only two places where it shows up, only one of three instances in these two places that it's even mentioned. How long? How long? You ever remember reading that in the Psalms? You ever prayed that when you were going through a rough time and came out of the Psalms? How long, O Lord? You know why they prayed how long? Because the whole time they're in captivity, they had a promise. They just didn't know how long. Daniel, praying three times a day, was reading his Bible one day, and he read this, verse number 12, Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 12. Significant, the most significant verse in prophecy, if I could put one on, it says this, "And it shall come to pass, when 70 years are accomplished, 70 years are accomplished, that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, saith the Lord, for their iniquity in the land of the Chaldeans, and will make it perpetual desolations. And I will bring upon that land all my words which I have pronounced against it, even all that is written in this book, which Jeremiah hath prophesied against the nations. 70 years. Verse 11, you see it mentioned again. That's the first time, 70 years, at the end of that verse. Verse 12, he elaborates. Come over to Jeremiah chapter 29 now. Jeremiah chapter 29. Two verses in Jeremiah. I should say three, I guess, between verse 11 and 12 there. So three verses in Jeremiah, three verses out of 52 chapters. And everybody's hanging their harps on the willow saying, how long? How long? But one man picks up his Bible. Look at Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 10. For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word unto you, towards you, in causing you to return to this place. And then the verse that you've seen on cards, the verse that you've seen on Facebook, the verse that many people use to lift up their spirits. Did you know it was this close to one of the most important verses in prophecy in the entire Bible? For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. I hope you'll never read that verse again the same way. Because everybody reads that one, they don't even know what the one before it says. Daniel's in captivity. Everybody says, how long? And they're all moping and complaining and griping. And they said, oh, we believe what God said. He's not telling us anything. And God says, I did tell you something, but I hid it somewhere in there. Daniel reads his Bible. Three verses. Three verses. You realize how important three little verses in all the Bible are? What could God have to tell you that he's tucked away in there? Maybe that it'd open up the how long that you're asking right now. Wouldn't you like to know how long? Wouldn't you like to know more? I bet it's already in there. And it's just waiting for you to read it. In closing, I want to say this. I'm very excited about my daughter Amy and what she did last year with the encouragement of the church, with the encouragement of Pastor Leithley, things he said from the pulpit. And I believe it took you, did it take you more than a year? Nope, just 1 year. Got it done in a year. Finished it just a few days ago. Read her Bible through. How old are you, Amy? Tell everybody real loud. 10. Are you sure you're not 11? Are you 10 and a half? Yes, she is 10 and a half. All right, 10 and a half. That's important at that age. Read her Bible through. What could God do with a young lady or a young man or an old man or an elderly lady that maybe just says, you know what, I'm going to get on Route 66 because all there is to life, all the living we need to do, happens somewhere along Route 66. Would you stand with me with your head bowed and your eyes closed tonight?